let's get back to it. Do want to mention something to everyone, and that is, there's a great book that just came out this year, and it's called The Last Trump. It's a good name, huh? In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. And this book was written by a colleague of mine, Pastor Mike Chory. I knew Mike back when I was at UB. He graduated a few years ahead of me. Great guy. He spoke here back in 2011. And he is pastor of Cross River Tabernacle on Grand Island, New York. And he spent a lot of time putting this book together. And it's just a good overview of Bible prophecy centered on Revelation with bits of Daniel. But and he's a proponent of the rapture, and he makes some good points on it. But just to read some of the chapters, and I'm going to see if maybe he can come to do a Friday night after we finish Revelation. This would be in the spring. And have him bring maybe 50 of his books, and he can do a book signing, and people can get the book. But again, I've read most of it. I mean, there might be one or two. I can count on things I might not agree with him directly, but most of the stuff is right on the money. Just to give you some of the chapters, Sound of Trumpets, It's Almost Midnight, A Flood is Coming, Israel, God's Prophetic Time Clock, Daniel's 70th Week of Prophecy, End Time Signs and Wonders, The Power Outage, The Son of Perdition, The Rise and Fall of the Rise of the False Prophet, A Jewish Revival, The Great Tribulation, The Battle of All Battles, and A New Beginning. And then last but not least, Are You Ready? But the reason why I bring this up is not only because it's a good book, but also I want to read to you, because he gives some of his personal experiences. He goes to Israel quite a bit, and I want to read to you two pages that I think you will find very fascinating in light of us talking about the Antichrist. This is what Pastor Choi writes. On my last trip to Israel, we were allowed to have a meeting with a man named Yehuda Glick. Hope I'm pronouncing his name right. An American-born Jewish rabbi who is the former executive director of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. He is presently the chairman of the Temple Mount Heritage Foundation and also serves as a member in the Knesset of the Israeli government. Our group was allowed a 30-minute meeting with Mr. Glick in the Knesset, which was very interesting to say the least. Rabbi Glick is a man who advocates opening the Temple Mount with equal access for Muslims, Jews, Christians, and others to come for prayer. He has been called a symbol of the struggle for Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount. He represents the recent shift in the demand for Jewish prayer to be permitted on the Temple Mount on an equal footing with Muslim prayer, from the fringe to the mainstream of Israeli society. And so now, this idea of allowing the Jews to be on the Temple Mount equally is becoming more mainstream. He has spoken about his vision of a utopian Temple Mount. It would include a house of prayer for all nations, with a dome of the rock, the Muslim shrine, standing alongside a rebuilt Jewish sacrificial altar. On October 29, 2014, Rabbi Glick survived an assassination attempt on his life. He survived 4 gunshots at point-blank range. It was an incredible recovery, and now he serves in the Israeli government and is working to unite Christians, Jews, and Muslims around the world to see the Temple Mount as a place of prayer for the nations. Does all this sound good to you? A closer look, and you will see that this is all going to work right into the hands of the Antichrist and his deception. In our 30-minute meeting in the Knesset, I listened intently to every word he had to say. I was shocked when I heard him say, "The Temple Mount is something that has to connect everyone to God." Now that statement sounds good to those who want unity, and we know Jesus wants unity, right? But it has to be unity that he creates, not man. The unity that Jesus desires is a unity based on truth, and the truth is there is only one God and one salvation. The reality is the Muslims, Jews, and Christians all have a different way of salvation and thereby are not worshiping the same God. The three major religions can never unite, at least not in God's eyes. The Antichrist, no doubt, is going to use some of the same logic that Rabbi Glick has come to believe. The rabbi said, and I quote, "The Temple Mount means to connect the world, and the world has to agree. He wants millions of people to sign the Jerusalem Covenant to recognize it as this place." In his own words, he said to us, "This is what I am here for." The Jerusalem Covenant declares Jerusalem to be the eternal, biblical, and political capital of Israel. Concerning this covenant, Rabbi Glick said, and I quote, "Jerusalem is the city of peace, and here we see the words of the prophets materializing and becoming reality. All nations coming together and signing the Jerusalem Covenant between God and Jerusalem and the world," end of quote. He said that he was hoping to get 1 million signatures by the end of the Jubilee year 2017. He said that would be the opening of a new era. Rabbi Glick made some other startling statements in our short meeting. He said that God is not exclusive, but inclusive. Yet, Pastor Chori says, the words of Christ would say different. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I have come not to send peace, but a sword, for I've come to set man against his father and a daughter against his son against his father and a daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be of his own household." Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This unity movement that Rabbi Glick is promoting is not Christ talk, but it is Antichrist talk. He is deceived and following the wrong God. It was so sad to hear these deceptive words up close and personal, but I knew that God wanted me to hear it so my eyes would be open to how close we are to the coming of the Antichrist and how the whole world is going to be taken in by him, particularly the Jewish people. Rabbi Glick went on to say, "For the first time in history, Jews and Christians are working together." This is not true either. The early church was made up of Christians who were Jews and Gentiles, and they were working together to bring the gospel to the world. In fact, the only time you can see true unity as God desires it is when you have Jews and Gentiles saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. We were given a short question and answer time after he spoke, and I raised my hand and asked Rabbi Glick how close he thought they were being to being able to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. He said, 77 of the 93 pieces of the temple, like furniture, priestly garments, the altar, etc., are finished and ready right now. They have the brazen altar built and can start offering sacrifices right away, even before the walls of the temple are built. They just need permission to place the brazen altar up on the Temple Mount, which is no easy thing. It was clear in our short meeting with Rabbi Glick that he has a passion to see the Temple Mount unite Christians, Jews, and Muslims from all around the world to come and pray at the Temple Mount. I would not have expected a Jewish rabbi to be so inclusive until I heard it with my own ears. It is all being set up for the great deception to come. As we exited the meeting and we were waiting in the Knesset to go through security, I became physically sick and I could hardly stand to be in that building. My body was not feeling well at all, and it took everything I had to just get back to my hotel room. In fact, there were others in our group who also became sick in the Knesset. I was sick in my hotel room for 2 days after that and did not tour during that time. I believe it was as much spiritual as it was physical. The world is being deceived right now, and the capital city of that deception is going to be Jerusalem, and it makes God sick, so to speak. I am sure that unless the Lord opens his eyes, Rabbi Yehuda Glick is going to fall for every bit of it at least at first. All this brings the fear of God on me. We must pray for our Jewish friends that God will open their eyes before it is too late. And so that's a reminder, it highlights how this is all going to come together. That's why when people a few years ago, and you may remember me saying this at our Bible studies, when people were getting all upset or all concerned about fundamentalist Islam, it's going to take over the world. It's not going to take over the world. Fundamentalist Islam is necessary to rear its ugly head because people will be so disgusted with it, and Muslims will eventually have to muzzle it, and Islam is going to have to get watered down in order to be part of the one world religion. Everything's going to water down so we can all come together, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya, not to the Father of Lights, but to the Antichrist. So I just share this with you just because it's contemporary to what we've been studying. So let's keep going on. Verses 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, if there is any passage in God's word that highlights the reality of hell, it is this one. And it is this passage that causes some in Christendom to be uncomfortable. Some would rather not think about this idea of people actually suffering and somehow the suffering being accepted before Jesus and before the angels. But here's the thing. This is no different than what Christ taught. This is no different than what St. Paul taught. And the reality of hell is that no matter how you slice it, it's still present, and it reflects the reality of a just and fair God who cannot condone evil and who cannot condone the mockery of his son who dies on the cross, who gives his own lifeblood for all of us. And so, as I mentioned earlier in a previous study, when you spurn the very blood that was shed upon you by our Creator, it doesn't get any worse than that. Now, I realize that the doctrine of hell might be detestable to some. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, that if he could get rid of one doctrine, hell would be it. And yet he goes on to write that hell actually reflects the reality of a holy God. And the question is not whether or not it is detestable. The question is whether or not it is true. Because whether or not you think it's detestable doesn't matter. What matters is if it's true. And the Bible is pretty clear on it. So let's keep going and let's look at this. Yes?
Before you change that, can you go back one?
Sure.
Second last paragraph. What's a hua?
Oh,
denies Christ's hua? What's a hua?
Denies Christ's
Christ
hua.
Hua. Hua's unique role.
See if you guys can figure that out. Well, not necessarily.
Maybe it's a misprint.
Could be a misprint. Wow.
Yeshua's. That should be deleted. I was debating whether to say Yeshua or Christ, so it's Yeshua. So Christ Yeshua, Yeshua is Hebrew for Jesus. Okay, so thank you. So that should be deleted. Okay, all right, so they renounce idols and proclaim Christ. This is going back to the 144,000. We already talked about all that. We talked about that. Babylon's demise. Babylon was also a term for Rome during the first century because Rome was the epitome of the worldly system of government and politics back then. Who is Babylon today? Think of the evil empires throughout history. Egypt, Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, Alexander the Great, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, the slave trading empires, Hitler's supposed 1,000-year Reich that didn't last but 12 years. Stalin, Pol Pot, who now? Certainly North Korea is an example of an evil empire. But thankfully, it's not really an empire, thank God. It's just a little hermit kingdom. But anyway, okay. Babylon's cup. Yes, okay. I gave you guys too much here. Let's just get back to... here we go. Brimstone and sulfur. Okay, so again, you've got that throughout the scriptures, and they can be seen, and it's interesting because you have a contrast of the people who suffered for a period of time, but now they have eternal life, as opposed to those who went after the Antichrist and reigned for a short period of time and now suffer eternal torment. And that torment, the tormented can be seen by the Lamb. Earth is temporary, hell is forever. The smoke of their torture rises forever and ever. Everywhere else in Revelation, forever means forever. And there's the contrast. Angels in heaven never cease to worship. The damned never cease to suffer. Righteous martyrs enter into rest. Damned have no rest. So was John just in a foul mood that Lord's day? Well, the unanimous teaching of all New Testament writers that address it, and that is the resurrection of the damned. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, Acts, Paul is less explicit. He talks about eternal destruction. Same message that proclaims that Christ bore hell for us is the same message that teaches us how horrible it would have been without it. Dare we fail to engage in evangelism? We are promised vindication more than we may want. How does God feel? Those are questions that we need to also reflect on. But let's keep reading. Okay, so it's a tough passage, but it's there. Okay, now let's go to the contrast. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. See, Old Testament, fear God and keep His commandments. New Testament, fear God and follow Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's going to empower you to keep His commandments. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Very profound. It's the only time in Revelation that the Spirit actually speaks, the Holy Spirit. So again, you have another example of the working of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking now. This is a verse that we always open up with at our burial office. Any funeral that's done at St. Bartholomew's, this will be the third verse from Scripture that you will hear when we do the opening anthem after the opening hymn. And what follows after them, what the good they've done, the only thing that's eternal is the soul and the good that has been done in Christ's name for others. That's the only thing that's eternal. Nothing else is. Everything's burning up, right? The only thing that's going to survive is your spirit and soul. And then you're given a new body. And the only thing that's going to survive is all the good that you did, because that'll be a testimony to your faithfulness and God's grace. Everything else is going to be forgotten. Gone. That's why when Jesus says, "Build up for yourselves treasures in heaven," He's talking about the good that we're doing right now. Because the good that you do right now, giving of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your talent, giving of your treasures, that's sending 2x4s up to your mansion in heaven, okay? So you got these nice 2x4s, they're going up there, all right, based on what you're doing now. And so the highest expression, though, because he says, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is not just for those who are in Christ. This is actually referring to martyrs, those who are going to die in the Lord. That's the highest expression of love. Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, in John 15:13, than one who lays down his life for his friends. In heaven, if you come across someone who gives their life for the Lord and is a martyr, you're going to have great respect for them, aren't you? They're going to be considered really crowning examples, because that's the ultimate thing you can give to the Lord, is your life. And yet most of us don't want to do that, right? We'd rather not. And yet if you do, it's going to be honored throughout eternity. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, can you believe that some people believe that's an angel? Because in verse 15, it says, and another angel came out of the temple. So they're saying, hey, it's just an angel. That's preposterous. I'll give you three reasons why that's preposterous. A, Jesus is used the Son of Man as his primary title in the Gospels, right? When he talked about the suffering of the Messiah, it was the Son of Man. When he talked about the Son of Man returning, Son of Man. B, in Daniel, we have the vision of the coming of the Messiah. And it says those same words, one like a Son of Man. So we already have it in Daniel. And then C, the third reason, is he's got a golden crown on his head. What angel is going to have a golden crown on their head? It represents the fact that he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's the one who's going to reap. He's the one who's going down with the sickle because he's the one who gave his life for all of mankind. So he's the one appointed to judge both the living and the dead. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, how does a fruit become ripe? Time. And the reason why ripe is the adjective here is because God's patience has finally worn out. And when God's patience is worn out, it means everything's really ripe. It's ready. Ready for judgment. And so you have, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now verses 17 through 19, we'll wrap things up. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. See, one of the reasons why sometimes people say that can't be Christ is because the angels are giving him a command. But that's okay. I mean, Christ is going to do it anyhow, but it's kind of like the whole just unveiling of the inner working between Christ and his angels. Because remember, it's Jesus who said that the angels are going to come and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He says that in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the sheep and the goats. Talks about in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's the angels who are helping doing the reaping. So they're going back and forth with the Lord. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so the great winepress, you know, you think of the grapes and the winepress and all that, that is an image that's used in the scripture for God's judgment. It's the culmination of the judgment of the world and Satan's sin. God's patience is over. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Actually, it's literally 180 miles. That's the length of Israel from the north to the south. Outside the city, I mean, there's debate as to what that means. It could be outside of Jerusalem, pointing to the battle of Armageddon. The Bible talks about that final battle of when the nations gather around Israel and storm Jerusalem, and Jesus comes and wipes out the armies. Now note that God's judgment is not the task of human vengeance, but it belongs exclusively to the Son of Man and his angelic reapers. The scriptures tell us, judge not, lest ye be judged. The scriptures tell us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't take vengeance in your own hands. God is going to rectify things. Now remember, when it says don't judge, that doesn't mean you can't call people on their sin. What it means is you can't stand and sit in judgment in terms of their salvation. That's what do not judge mean. That means you don't look down on someone and write them off even though they've failed. Because today's sinner could be tomorrow's saint. Who are you to judge? That's what it means. But it has nothing to do with saying, well, homosexuality is wrong. Oh, don't judge. No, that's what the Bible says. You know, forgive. Oh, he doesn't forgive. Oh, don't judge. No, you better forgive. That's a statement of truth. Unless you can forgive, God, don't expect God to forgive you. And outside of the city, like I said, could very well refer to outside of Jerusalem, where the final world war will culminate. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 14. It's encouragement to saints to stand firm, because this judgment is their vindication, or to fill their role as martyr witnesses so more people may be saved. The standard Jewish hope for righteous after death is rest from suffering. You know, remember, Jews are persecuted because Jesus came out of Israel. The devil wanted to destroy all Jews so that the Messiah would not be born. Now that the Messiah is born, the devil wants to destroy all Jews so that Jesus has no one to come back to. Now you say, well, wait a minute. He's coming back to the church. Yes, he is, but he's coming first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just as he came first to them, he's coming second to them first. That's what, right? Is that, did I say something wrong? Okay, I didn't know if I said it. You know how sometimes like you say what, you know what I'm saying. You think one thing, but you say something else. So I just want to make sure I didn't mix some things up. Okay, all right. Okay, God's great winepress. I've given you a whole bunch of Old Testament verses that really would kind of bring up this whole theme of the harvest and the judgment. You go to Joel, you go to Isaiah. It's pretty vivid. This isn't something new. This just is in the tradition of what God already revealed through his Old Testament prophets. And remember, Christ returns, we see in Revelation 13, his cloak is dipped in blood. And see, here's the thing about it. Jesus gives his blood for the life of the world. And if you reject that, then your blood is demanded of you. Remember, everyone is condemned, everyone's under judgment, but he who is in the Son is passed from judgment to life. But if you do not pass through with the Son, then you remain judged. Jesus said that in the Gospel of John. You're judged already. There's no hope for you. Aren't you glad you're on the winning side? Aren't you glad you're okay? Aren't you glad you don't have to worry about any of this? Except for maybe suffering in the Great Tribulation if we are around for that. All right, so yeah, we've already talked about this. And that's it. Judgment's coming. Repent as quickly as possible. There you go. Okay, any questions? Yes. That's right.
How can you say that?
Well, no. There's two different types of judgment. The judgment for the believer is judgment based on their works. They're already saved. But their judgment is how faithful had they been in their time on earth. But the great white throne judgment is for those who stand condemned. So that's the difference. We're not judged as pertains to salvation because we're saved. But we are judged by our stewardship. What did we do with what God gave us? That's why Paul talks about how some are going to be, everything's going to burn up. The only thing that's going to survive is their soul.
So our works are judged.
Yes.
So faith without works. So the doctrine of works has to really be closely looked at. You can't just say, and I know you're saved by faith and not through works, but you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
No, exactly. I mean, The point is, where is the emphasis put, and what do you mean by the doctrine of works? It's very simple, okay? Just to understand it this way. Works are the result of God's grace and power working in your life after you turn to Him. Works will result. They prove that faith. But works are never to be the means of the grace of God. Works do not give me right standing before God, okay? Works, though, reflect my faithfulness with what God has given me in the here and now. And so another way to look at it is works kind of justify us before men in terms of what we can see, but it's faith, it's grace through faith that justifies us before God. Otherwise, if works were a part of that justification, that is declaring us not guilty any longer, then you're adding to what Christ did on the cross. Yes.
So then in reading this, would it be correct to say that our rewards will be based on our works?
Yes. Remember I said, be sending those 2x4s up to heaven. One of the ways
why,
you can...
Aren't they gems in the crown?
Well, yes, it could be gems, whatever you prefer. Okay. All right. One of the ways you can maybe send a couple gems up and a few 2x4s is go out there and buy lots of stuff there. No, I'm just kidding. Yes.
On that same subject, St. Paul and St. James argued on the same thing. St. James said we're saved by grace, and St. Paul says we're saved by both works and grace. You know, grace or faith without works is in vain. St. Paul said that.
That was James. That's right, James. Right.
He gave us the feed the sick or feed the hungry.
Yeah, that's right.
The sick,
that's right.
The naked, those right. are the works, the good works.
Right.
Jesus demonstrated that we should be doing good works too. So Paul was more right. You know,
well,
without works is in vain.
Right. You meant James. You meant James.
Yeah.
You said Paul. Yeah, James.
Paul said faith without works is in vain, but St. James said faith will save us.
Well,
but that's not true.
Yes. it's reversed. It's James who said faith without works is dead. So James emphasized the fact that you can't say you have faith and not have works. That was James.
All right.
But
well,
Paul said that.
Where's he?
No. See, they didn't disagree with each other. Some would like to contend they disagreed with each other. What Paul was addressing were people who said, look at my works, and that's how I'm justified, okay? And what James was saying is that someone can say they have faith, follow through, then that faith is void because there's no proof. So what Paul was addressing is people who say, hey, man, look at how good I do, and I can have right standing before God because of my works. And Paul said, no, it's only by grace and faith. But then people who said, well, then I don't have to do anything, James was like, no, you got to do something if you're really following the Lord, but don't put you up on a pedestal. So they're really saying the same thing in a different, it's like two sides of the same coin. And my point is that we are going to be judged according to our works, but it won't be pertaining to salvation. It'll be pertaining to our stewardship of what God has given us. And there are many parables in the Gospels, the parable of the talents, one perfect example, that highlight this reality. Yes?
Well, if we just have faith but we don't live it out, we're just consumers. We're taking it for ourselves, but we're not doing it. If we're allowing Christ to work through us, we have works. So if we're not having works, then we're not living as Christ.
That's a good analogy. If we have faith and we're not doing anything, we're just consumers. We're just taking from God. But if we actually take what God has given us and use it and have works, then that's demonstrating the reality of the faith in our lives. Did I convey that correctly? Yes. Okay. Yes.
Some people say it's been destroyed. Some people say it's never been destroyed as it has been prophesied. And that destruction, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is still to come. And therefore, it has to be rebuilt, and it's going to lead again the world into false worship, as it is already apparently in history. The origin of the false worship actually originated. What do you think of that?
That's a great, interesting point. I'm going to address it because Clarence Larkin, who wrote this around World War I, he actually believed that Babylon would be rebuilt. Now here's the thing. Babylon is more than just a rebuilt city. Babylon represents the worldly system of government and politics and money that is contrary to the kingdom of God. That's what Babylon represents. And it's going to have its ultimate culmination in the rule and reign of the Antichrist in conjunction with the false prophet. So we know that for a fact. Now, whether or not an actual literal city in Iraq, it would be in Iraq, is going to be rebuilt, part of me would say, probably not, because how can that happen? And yet, a few hundred years ago, many in the church thought about the Jews returning to Israel and a rebuilt Israel and Jerusalem, all that. How can that happen? So, in the short term, I don't think it's likely. However, in the long term, anything is possible, and we could very well see a literal rebuilt Babylon. Who knows? We don't know how things are going to develop. Case in point, none of us who were old enough at the time, and most of here were, a few weren't, but none of us anticipated the fall of the Iron Curtain and how quick it fell apart. And all of a sudden, you know, it was a whole new Europe. You know, so things can really change rather rapidly. So I wouldn't want to really speculate either way. It's possible. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
We were talking about the going back to the white throne of judgment. I know a lot of people think everybody goes to heaven. And I've actually said to them, you're right. Because in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, it talks about the sea giving up its dead. Everybody goes to heaven. They truly do.
That is an interesting way to answer that. Did everyone hear that? Everybody goes to heaven. That's right. Revelation says the sea gave up its dead to stand before the Lord, but not everybody stays there. That's right. If your name is not written in the book of life, yeah, you'll be asked to leave. Yep.
Wow.
That's pretty, How do you know if you're going to be asked to leave? Well, No. It's bottom line is, if you love the Lord, that's all that matters. If you love the Lord, okay? And if you accept the Christ as your Savior, yes.
Am I not to understand that the white throne judgment is not for the believers?
Great white throne judgment is for the non-believers, yeah.
Correct.
True. But still there was concern. There's always concern. Everybody has concern. But we need to remember 1 John 5 by the Apostle John, the same one who was given the revelation of Jesus. And this is the confidence that we have before them. And the witness is this. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our salvation is a no-so salvation. It's not a hope-so salvation. And then he says, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that we have whatever we ask according to his will, and he hears us in the asking, then we know that we have. I kind of messed that up, but you know what I'm saying. So we have that confidence before the Lord, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he... if we have what he asked, then we got him. So anyhow, okay. Any other questions or I really botched that up. But it's 1 John 5:11-15. For hearers who want to know what did he really say, just look it up in the Bible. Any other questions or comments?
So we're all going to be spirits, are we?
Spirits?
Leah Tagino, one final question. So we're all going to be spirits. Yes. No.
What?
We are made in the image of God, and we are three parts.
Okay.
One person. Soul, spirit, body. The body dies. The spirit and the soul, which are inseparable, go to be with the Lord. And that spirit and soul will be clothed by a new body, one that is not susceptible to disease and decay in old age. And that new body will be able to live in the new heavens and the earth that God will establish, that Jesus Christ will establish. Now, in terms of the timing, when you die, there's differences in terms of timing. But at the end, no matter what you talk about timing, you, Gino, will have a much better body than you have right now. But it will be the same soul and spirit. It still will be you. You will not be a different person. And you're not coming back in a different form after you die. The Bible is clear in Hebrews. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment, not to be reborn and to come back in different forms, which is really ridiculous. It's illogical, because then who really are you, right? So that's the best way to understand it. And to understand soul and spirit, the spirit is the essence of who you are. It's what communicates, it connects you with God. It's that eternal spark in you, where the soul represents more your mind, your emotions, your will, but they're all kind of in conjunction. And yet the spirit is kind of the driving force. For example, if you have a spirit of pride, if you have a spirit of anger, that's going to direct how you think, how you speak, how you do things, right? That's why we want the Spirit of Christ in us. We want the Holy Spirit to take control of our spirit, so that then we're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, such things, right? Because then it directs everything that we're doing. And yet it's through the mind that we inform the Spirit and grow the Spirit, because it's through the mind that we communicate with God. But you see, the Spirit, they're kind of, now, and I know there's arguments, some will say it's the same thing. It's really, there's a difference. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said that, said those three using three different Greek words in 1 Thessalonians 5, that the Lord would, when he comes, sanctify you entirely. Spirit, soul, and body. Notice he doesn't start with body. He starts with spirit, soul, and body at the day of Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Yes, amen.
Yes.
You're welcome.
It was very cool.
Thanks. Thanks. Well, I thank you for ending that way, because I was thinking today, I want to thank all of you for a number of things. Number one, that you're willing to take time out of your schedule on a Friday night to come here. Two, to be with me. That's nice. And also, I know most of you, I'm just really grateful for the blessing you've been to me personally over the years, and to your commitment and faith to the Lord, because it's important to you, and it's evident by your presence, and not just by your presence here, but just how you live your lives outside and in the church and so forth. So thank you, and we will resume this study and wrap up Revelation. It's going to take us at least 6 weeks, maybe seven. I'm going to see if I can't get Mike Chory here for a Friday. It would be after Lent, but that will resume in the middle of February, because Lent, Ash Wednesday, comes early this year. In fact, Easter is on April 1st, the first time it's been on April 1st in a long time, but obviously it's no fooling, no April's fools on Easter Sunday. Yes, John?
Men's breakfast in the morning.
Yes, thank you for a reminder. Tomorrow, men's breakfast at 8.